But it is good to be back. We attended a wedding last weekend, and it was unlike any wedding that I've ever been to. No doubt there are many weddings out there like this one, and there are probably some very strange and unusual weddings that people take part in, but this was the strangest one I've attended, at least that I can remember. It wasn't that it was an outdoor wedding when it was 40 degrees and breezy. It wasn't that I was held in a public park with people, dogs, cars circling us throughout the ceremony, which wasn't their fault. They had to change venues at the last moment. The officiant was the same age and the best friend growing up with the bride. Most of the words were pleasant. He talked about the importance of becoming one unit together, talked about a lasting commitment, never said a lifelong commitment for some reason. Spent a little bit too much time for my taste talking about how the rings represent the circle of life and create an eternal bond between two people. No, magical rings, of course, don't do that, turns out. The bride gave herself away instead of her dad doing it, who was there. Too chauvinistic, I suppose. They did read vows to each other, which were really sweet and added to the service, let you see the personality and the humor of each of them. I'd never met the groom before. Like I said, I would describe that as pleasant. Except, they were missing one little word. One word was not said throughout the entire service. They didn't acknowledge God. You know, the one that created marriage. Not once during a 27-minute long, and I remember that because of how cold it was, not once in 27 minutes did they acknowledge God. They were choosing to dedicate their lives to each other, which is a good thing, of course, a practice that God instituted. Yet they didn't understand, or more likely, didn't choose to acknowledge that fact. They clearly had their own version of God. Our own version of God is the title for the first split today. Now, we know from very early on in the Bible that we are created in God's image, right? It doesn't take us long to figure that out. What is it, 25, 26 verses before you have to make it through to figure that out in Genesis? Many of the churches in the world are steeped in idolatry. You go to a cathedral, look around, what do you see? I've had the opportunity to go into St. Peter's Basilica and the Sistine Chapel in the Vatican City, among other cathedrals and churches over the years and traveling. Incredible places, but what idolatry in the majority of them? We know better, and we do our best to stay away from the obvious idolatry of using certain symbols in worship that God obviously does not condone. You can look around this room. You don't see any depictions or murals or statues or paintings that could be associated with worship. But are you and I guilty of a different form of idolatry? Are you and I sometimes guilty of trying to create God in our image? To think about Him, to create our own version of Him, to limit Him in the small way that our minds think? Perhaps we define Him in our own way. And that's in a way that is shaped by our experiences, our emotions, our own ideas. Can we be guilty of trying to create God in our own image? The officiant of the wedding was certainly guilty of that. Are you and I? We'll start over in Psalm 50, if you'd turn over there with me. This is a psalm of Asaph, God speaking through Asaph in this particular verse, or probably chapter, I should say. We'll start here in Psalm 50 and verse 16. Psalm 50 and verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Now, based on what we just read, we're kind of jumping in here, but he's speaking to the wicked people that claim to be following God. Now, if they were out worshiping idols in the open, that would be really obvious, right? So it must not be too obvious then. Let's continue. Verse 17. Seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. So what we have here are people being dishonest and sexually immoral, both of which can be done in the shadows. Verse 19, you give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. So they speak against their brother and slander their own mother's son, which is, of course, also their brother. Maybe for emphasis there, saying your own mother's son instead of repeating brother for intimacy. Here in verse 21 is God's response to them. These things you have done, and I kept silent. God doesn't immediately punish the wicked, does he? We see that all around us. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. They believed that God approved of their behavior. Why? Because they wanted him to. They made God in their image, in their preference, on their emotions and desires. It's easy for us to observe that particular behavior in others. What about you and me? What about when you consider your own life? Back to verse 21. And God says, you thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. God's point is that the reason they lived these lifestyles is because they thought that God saw it as they did. But as we just read, God clearly did not. So we must ask ourselves, what areas in our lives do we make God in our own image? If we really examine ourselves, in what ways do we make God fit into our narrative? In what ways do we, like those we just read about, practice our own ways and think that God is just okay with it because we are? God says, you think I'm like you? Really? The Bible reveals to us what God is in so many ways, all-knowing, all-powerful, full of goodness and love. And he knows all of our thoughts. He knows us. But yet, it is difficult for us to really understand what God is in some ways. Our human minds can't fully comprehend what he is, how he has existed for eternity. What's it like to create angels? What's it like to create trees? I can't even grow a tree. I've been trying to plant some trees in our yard for 6 or 7 years now. The first one that I planted is now shorter than when it started. That's how good we are at that. I used to blame that on a neighbor's dog that I've got some beef with, but I think it's probably deer. But as we try to understand what we really can't in this life, with all the things we don't know, do we start to fill those cracks in with ideas of our own? If our human minds can't fully comprehend, and I mean fully comprehend, who and what God is in some ways, do we start to project our own ideas to finish the picture? For your personal reflection, I would suggest to you today that we all probably do that, at least to some degree. So if we are doing that to any degree, if we are creating God in our image instead of the other way around, then we have to ask ourselves this next question. If I'm filling in the gaps with my own ideas, do I really know God? Not just who he is, not just what he does, his plan for mankind. Do we really know God? Do we know God at the level that he wants us to know him? We don't always understand what God is doing because we don't know him well enough. Let's go over to another psalm. We'll go back to the 27th. Psalm of David here. He's starting in verse 7 here in Psalm 27. Psalm 27, verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face. Think about the relationship here. But it's the same for you and me. God wants us to seek his face. And we don't even know what his face really looks like. We have a few clues, but we don't really or fully know. The creator of the universe, the all-knowing, the all-powerful, perfect being is telling you and me, just look me in the face. Our natural inclination when we finally meet God will probably be to fall down on our knees, fall down on our face, as well it should be. But God here is saying, look me in the face. And when you think about seeing God's face eventually, what will you see? When you think about that now, do you fill in the gaps? Do you fill in the cracks that we don't know with ideas of your own? Back to verse 8 here in Psalm 27. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Seek the one that will always be there. Even our mother and our father will eventually die. We can't change that. Again, this past weekend, we stayed with Liz's mother and grandmother. And her grandmother, who's now about 94 years old, has always been a bundle of energy and life as long as Liz has known her, for the last, of course, 15 years or so that I've known her. She's finally slowing down now. I still quote from time to time financial advice she gave me 4 or 5 years ago when she was around 90 years old. She was still that sharp. And no one on that side of the family will ever hear this, so I'm comfortable sharing it, but life has caught up with her. She's not as sharp as the last time I saw her. She was previously super interesting to talk to with all of her life experience and travels. She and her deceased husband had been to all 50 states. They had started life very meagerly, worked hard early in their lives, saved. They bought each of their last 4 houses on cash. They owned other property out in the country as well. Her husband, Liz's grandpa, who again is deceased now, he finished part of the basement of the house they live in now when he was about 85 years old. They're just impressive people, but life catches up with all of us eventually. Eventually, our physical fathers and mothers forsake us, not because they want to, of course, but because life catches up with us all. Except the source that doesn't pass away. How do we seek to know? How do we figure out how to know God? Is it really possible? Well, there's a few things we can do. We can ask God to let us know him. Now, we can't just do that on our own power, of course, but we can ask him to show us who he is. Just as David did, someone after his own heart who still had to ask. How did Paul put it? Looking through a dark glass, David realized, Paul realized, we can kind of see part of the picture, but we cannot see it all. We must actively seek him. It doesn't matter if we or others are doing nice things out there in the world necessarily. We must be seeking the real things, the godly things, to truly know God. We need to fully be where God wants us to be. So are you, am I, putting in the effort to make that happen? How do we know God? How do we seek his face? I'll ask you another question. Where might you see God's face? Out in nature, enjoying the creation, or on your screen? Last night as the sun was going down, I just had this urge to go start a little fire in the fire pit, hang around, watch the sunset, see some stars a few minutes after sunset. I didn't do that. I stared at a screen writing this sermon instead. But I should have and could have done that had I finished sooner. Certainly for some of us, not everything is possible. But for most of us, we get a sense of peace out in nature that most of us don't take advantage of quite enough. We can get a break from the noise, from the screens, from the beeping, from the interruptions, from the anger, from the traffic, the drama, the madness that is out in the world. There is peace that is out in nature that humankind as a whole seems to have forgotten about. I know many in here do take full advantage of that more than I do, but what a gift that can be. What a simple and free gift. If we're paying attention, God reveals himself every day to us in dozens, if not hundreds, of ways. Think about all the blessings you receive every single day. In a world of negativity, of hate, of pessimism, of complaining, of criticizing everyone and everything around us, what about an attitude of thankfulness for that which we do have? If you and I are seeking God's face, seeking his will, we will tend to focus on the good things around us, not all those negative things that I just mentioned. The things that if you go into a comment section of Facebook, you'll find mostly nothing but hate and sadness. So now another question I'd like to pose. If we are filling in the gaps, making God in our image in some ways, are we judging God? Now you might say, I would never do that. I would never do that. Well, we can. The wedding I spoke of earlier judged God. It took some of the elements they agreed with and then decided that he wasn't worth mentioning for all the morals and the good things that he established. Society says, how could a fair and loving God have killed all the people in Sodom and Gomorrah? That's murder. All of the babies that were killed in those cities. That's God's fault. Is he an abortionist? That's not a loving God, is it? That is, of course, a ridiculous notion and poor human reasoning at best. Blasphemies like that are out there. That's an extreme example, I realize, but what can we do on a personal level to seek God? We can ask questions to God. God, why is this happening to me? That's a fair question, given the right humility and the right mind frame. But what about, God, why are you doing this to me? This isn't right. That's judging God, isn't it? Life isn't fair. Nothing in Satan's world is fair. Almost every boss I've ever had in my life has told me that life isn't fair, told me the job isn't fair. I usually thought at the time they were just trying to make me work harder than everyone else. Turns out they were right. Every time. Let's go over to Isaiah 45. Start here in verse 9 of Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45:9. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Why are they saying this? Think about this. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Does that even make sense? Think about it this way. This seems like the naivete of people who just aren't smart enough, just not discerning enough, maybe. Woe to the person who strives with his maker. Take kids, for example. They don't believe you when you tell them stuff. They have to prove it. It's not their fault they're ignorant of certain things. They have to learn. And parents shouldn't hold that against them, just as God does not hold that against us, as we find out. That's what we're seeing here. Back to Isaiah 45:9. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Let the clay argue with the clay. Have you observed any nonsensical arguing lately anywhere? That nonsense certainly shouldn't be arguing with the potter. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Walk outside. Look up in the sky. Tell God he doesn't know what he's doing. That's what we're reading about. People telling God he doesn't know what he's doing. Yet there is suffering in the world. There is pain. There is sorrow. There is evil. Continue on here. Verse 10, woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, concerning the work of my hands, you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. We can't understand all of that on our own accord only. We can only understand that if we are looking at it from God's point of view. We can only understand it if we are looking at God in the face. Many have certainly suffered, many in this room. Does God punish evil people only? Or does God allow suffering only to the evil? Is that what we learn in the book of Job? We won't go there due to time and familiarity, but if you'd like to review Job 38, if you want God's responses to some of those kind of questions. Some of God's answer in Job 38 says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? Or who shut in the sea with doors? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Again, this is God replying to those who challenge him. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades, the constellations, or loose the belt of Orion? Can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Lots of good questions that God poses to Job there in chapter 38. And God could pose those same questions to any human, and the answer would be the same. No, we can't. It's now that we start to understand that. What are we? We're nothing. We are insignificant of our own power. We can't even fully understand God at this time. We can't, though, fill in the gaps for God. We can't assume to know that everything's going on in our lives, know what's best for us. We're too little. We're too limited. We're too ignorant. Job was a remarkable human being, but he too needed to be reminded of that from God. We will go over to Job 42. Start here at the beginning of Job 42. This is Job's response after hearing what God said in Job 38 and beyond, I should say. Job 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Again, those questions are back in Job 38. Verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes sees you. Now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. God is so much bigger, and yet God was interacting with Job's life just as he does with yours and mine. So if it took Job a while to figure this out, and Job is a far better person than I am, I don't speak for you, but if it took him a while, won't it take us a while too? But we won't figure it out completely. We can't. What we can do is seek to see God face to face. Figuratively, of course. Job didn't actually see God's face. I think he saw a tornado or power in general, if I remember right. But look what Job had to go through to, again, figuratively, see God's face. A blameless, almost perfect man, the trials that he had to go through to get to this point that we want to get to. Do you think this will be any easier for us? God says, seek my face, seek who I am. Who are you looking for? What gaps are you filling in? Are you creating God in your own image for your convenience? Paul talks about a spiritual mirror, which we'll go to here in just a moment. What do you see in the spiritual mirror when you look at yourself? How do you define yourself in your spiritual mirror? Does your spiritual reflection consist of, I'm a man, I'm a woman, I'm too old, I'm too young, what's my favorite political party, what's the color of my skin, how much money do I have or don't have, and so on. And maybe others are standing beside us, looking at the mirror and saying, wow, you have a lot of imperfections. How do you live with yourself? That's hard to look at. And sometimes those voices around us can make us start seeing that in the mirror in ourselves. You know what? I am stupid. I do make mistakes. I'm too lazy for this. I should just give up. I'm never going to make it on my own. But what are we supposed to see in that spiritual mirror? Yes, we are to examine ourselves, but we should see something else. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You may have guessed we'd end up here. We've talked about our proclivity to make God in our image as humans. We try to, which is wrong. But what is God doing? What is God doing? 2 Corinthians 3, here in verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:17. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty, the freedom from all of that which holds us down, as we've discussed some today. Verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That verse always reminds me of From Glory to Glory, one of my favorite sermons that my dad gave. But the context here is about Jesus Christ. So when we look into that mirror, we see ourselves. And then maybe it's a little fuzzy. And then maybe we see Jesus Christ in our reflection, if we're seeking God's face. And then maybe we see ourselves again. Please understand, I'm not suggesting we're changing faces to Jesus Christ in this physical mirror, but I hope you get the point that we should be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ in our spiritual mirror. We shouldn't be looking at the same image year after year. The spiritual image we see should be changing. It should be improving. And we may see gaps in our own image, yes. But those gaps will be filled in by the Holy Spirit. They should be filled in by the power of Jesus Christ. We should be transforming into something else as the children of God. As much as we try, we can't make God in our image. We've got it backwards. We are being transformed into his image. At least we should be. How is that possible? We must seek him to his face. We must know him. We must not judge him with our limited understanding. What is your version of God? Put your phone away for an hour. Watch the kids laugh. Pray in the middle of the day randomly. Take a walk. Try to stop worrying about nothing. But look in your spiritual mirror. Do some reflecting, if you will. What do you see?